I'm going to pray and bless this, our offerings and our tithes. God, thank you for what we have here at Cornerstone. Most of all, that we have you. Our relationship with Jesus is everything. And so we thank you for drawing us into that and for calling us to it. We also thank you for our family here and the community that we live in. Thank you for the Lawsons and for bringing them such a long way to this place through seemingly just, you know, insignificant things of jobs and applications and that sort of stuff. But we believe that you've got a great work for them to do here. And so we thank you for bringing them to our body and to here at Cornerstone. And we bless them in the name of Jesus. And I pray you pour your abundance of joy out on them and on their family, especially with the arrival of this new little one. I pray that it would be just a beautiful time in the life of their family. God, thank you for your goodness to us. You are so good to us. You've given us so much. And we give back now a small portion of what you've given us so richly. So I pray that you would take these things and use them for the kingdom, for your kingdom, and that that more people would come to know Jesus. Because as we give cheerfully now, we fund that work. Yeah, so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yeah, you guys come on forward. I'm going to story of transformation. It is transformation. It's propositional truth. It's things that we believe. It's who we are in Jesus. But it's also when Jesus' story intersects your story, you are in contact with the gospel then at that point. The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And when that comes in contact with you and with who we are in contact with the gospel. And our story has come in contact with his story. And this story of transformation and the way that we are changing is what the gospel is. The gospel is not a set of propositional truths. The gospel is not summed up in the Romans Road or the four spiritual laws or evangelism explosion or any of those things. The gospel is way more than that. If you want to know the gospel, this is the gospel. Every page on here, you can find Jesus and his story at work. The gospel is a wide, overarching thing that consumes your life. It's that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus actually consumes us and changes us and transforms us. The gospel is not a point in time kind of an event. We were not saved. Salvation is not something that happened to us sometime in the past. Paul always speaks of salvation as present tense. We are being saved. We are in the process of being saved. Eternal life is now, right? Salvation is not to be had in the future. Eternal life does not begin out there somewhere. Eternal life is now. If you know Jesus, if you are interacting with this gospel in a personal way that puts your faith in him alone, then you interact with that and it begins to change you. And you are there now. You're there now. You're being changed now. Salvation is about now. At the point that a Christian thinks that the gospel is for the unsaved person and not for themselves, that person stops understanding the gospel. The gospel is every bit as much for the Christian as it is for the person that doesn't know Jesus. So this story of transformation is a huge thing. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at Romans chapter 7, number 6 here. When sin perverts the law and we stop seeing Jesus as freedom and start seeing Jesus as condemning, we are agreeing with a new law produced by our old lawgiver, which is sin. When we war with ourselves, it is not the law we are wrestling with. It is not God. It is not the law we're wrestling with, and it is not God with whom we are wrestling. It is ourselves with whom we are wrestling. It's this old thing. It's sin that was birthed in us. Sin is exposed by the law. The law is actually a tool of grace that God shows us how much we need him. And in Jesus, there's a new law established that we're going to talk about. But there's a war that takes place between sin and the new nature that we have in Christ, which is why Paul finds himself saying, I can't help myself because it's sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. If I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm not really doing the thing. I'm not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. Paul refuses to equate his identity with sin. Paul says, it's sin at work in me. It's sin that has power over me. I'm yielding to the power of sin. But sin is not who I am. And for the believer, that is true, which is where we ended up last week when we talked about Saul and Samuel and Saul's disobedience to God in not destroying the Amalekites. And these basic principles that obedience is never just about you. It always affects the community, but obedience is always just about you. That it always has to do, only God's word comes to you in a way that you can internalize it and obey it. The third principle being almost always approval on some level is up for grabs when we question obedience. Because approval equals fear. The need for approval equals fear of man. Fourth principle, obedience that is not fear-based needs to be identity-based. Remember what Samuel said to Saul. After Saul disobeyed, Saul said, I know that you might think little of yourself, I know that you might think that you're just small and insignificant, but you're the anointed king of Israel. Therefore, act like the king. Be who you are, is essentially what Samuel's saying to Saul. Most Christians think that obedience is sacrifice. Obedience is not sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. We talked about sacrifice as worship. Worship is one-sided. We do not worship God in order to receive anything from Him. We worship God out of an overflow of His grace and love in our lives. And worship is completely us giving to Him. God meets us in great ways and we worship, but our posture must be this one-sided thing. No matter where I'm at in my life, no matter my circumstance, no matter what is going on, worship is going out to God and is not about me. Obedience, though, is two-sided. Obedience is a highway. Obedience has to do with relationship. God has changed you. He's made you something new. He's set you free, and as someone new, you now have a new identity, just like Saul did. You might think you were small, but you're the anointed king of Israel. Act like it. So that's where we've been. Romans 7 is a tough passage to read, to internalize, because it's this, I mean, when you think about Paul, I mean, one of the strongest saints that has ever lived, and God, and he's interacting with Jesus in this struggle of the things I don't want to do, I do, the things I don't want to, or I do, I don't want to do. What is going on? Why am I like this? It's not me that's doing it, it's sin within me. But then at the end, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Which brings us now to Romans chapter 8. I believe, purely opinion here. Strange that I would give you my opinion, I know. If I could only pick five passages in the Bible to have, like if I was going to a deserted island, they said, what five passages do you want? I think that you would need Genesis 3, right? I think that you would need Psalm 1. I think that you would need John 19. I think that you would need, oh, I skipped one. I think you would need John 15, John 19, and Romans 8. I think that if you have those five passages, you've got the totality of Scripture summed up in five chapters. Romans 8 is one of the major portions of Scripture that Christians bank their faith on. I'm not saying that it's more inspired than any other piece. What I am saying is that Paul is flowing at this point. He has got himself in a groove. And he is in touch with God's Spirit so deeply here. The way that he speaks Romans 8, particularly about our identities in Jesus, is huge. And it's freeing. And it's beautiful. Take a look at this. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans 8. All right, do not check out while we read this text. We're going to read the whole passage. All right, we're going to read the whole 39 verses. So don't let the dull plane engine roar, you know, just like zone you out. Stay connected to these words. Like I said, these are so, so influential. Now remember where Paul is just talking. All right? In fact, I'm going to go back. I'm actually going to start in 7, and I'm going to start in verse 20. No, I'm going to start in verse 18. I know I'm rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I am doing what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of Moses could not save us because of our sinful nature. But God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent His own Son in a human body like ours, except that ours are sinful. God destroyed sin's control over us by giving us His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the requirement of the law would be fully accomplished for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. If your sinful nature controls your mind, there is death. But if the Holy Spirit controls your mind, there is life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them are not Christians at all. Since Christ lives within you, even though your body will die because of sin, your spirit is alive because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as He raised Christ from the dead, He will give life to your mortal body by this same Spirit living within you. So, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. But if through the Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit you turn from it and its evil deeds, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into His family, calling Him Father, dear Father. For His Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we will share His treasures. For everything God gives to His Son, Christ, is ours too. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will give us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as His children, including the new bodies He has promised us. Now that we are saved, we eagerly look forward to this freedom. For if you already have something, you don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress. For we don't even know what we should pray, nor how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to Himself. And He gave them right standing with Himself when He promised them His glory. What can we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since God did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't God, who gave us Christ, also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? Will God? No. He is the one who has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Jesus Christ? No, for He is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? Even the Scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from His love. Death can't and life can't. The angels can't and the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell cannot keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There aren't many truths or ideals or concepts that are more inherent in the body and life and soul of an American than the concept of freedom. Right? I mean, when it comes down to it, and we look back over centuries, right, people willingly laying down their lives for the cause of freedom, and not just our own freedom, but we'll fight for other people's freedom too, because freedom is an ideal that we hold near and dear to our hearts. We need to understand this, that freedom, as much as it is inherent in us as Americans, it is more deeply inherent in God. In Galatians, there is this crazy verse where Paul says that, we just sang it, that it is for freedom that we've been set free. It is because of freedom that we've been set free. I mean, there are so many things you could have put there. It's for God's glory that you've been set free. It's for the sake of the kingdom that you've been set free. It's for transformation that you've been set free. It's for freedom's sake that you have been set free. It's like this thing, freedom, is so near and dear to God's heart that just for the sake of the ideal and the principle itself, you've been set free. Because freedom to love and know God, is true freedom. Now, it's important to understand that there's a two-link chain here, right? And that is that God is the only being that is truly free. We still operate within God's sphere. I use this idea like a sphere, like a ball. This has really been important to me lately for some reason. If you're my friend, you know I'm like just going on this like sphere concept where you're inside the sphere and there's this sphere around you, and that sphere is the freedom of Jesus, right? And Jesus gives you all kinds of things to do within this sphere that works itself out. But getting outside of the will of God, getting outside of God's purposes and decrees and plans, Paul goes on in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to shoot all those things down. Right? You do not step outside of what God's bigger picture is. The beauty of freedom is that God actually frees you from sin and death and draws you into his life and into his light. That's what Romans 8, 1 and 2 says. There is therefore now no condemnation. Folks, if you take Romans 7 and you use it wrongly, it is the most condemning passage in the whole Bible. I mean, you can just destroy yourself with that. You can walk away from Romans 7 thinking that I have to do things in order to have Jesus love and I've got to earn. That is not what Paul is saying. The whole point of Paul is saying that I'm doing this, I don't want to do it. Where do I get my freedom from? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. And there is therefore now no condemnation. Looking at Romans 7 square in the face, and we say that what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. There is no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law condemns. The law is an act of grace. Understand that, right? This thing that was over here, law, it's a beautiful tool of grace in God's life because it points out our sin, but we know that the law is not effective for removing our sin. All that the law can do is condemn. All it can do is point out and say, you're a sinner. You need Jesus desperately. It's Jesus that conquers the law of sin and death, and that brings, what does verse 2 say? A new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. The freedom that we have is under the guise of Jesus Christ, and it's under the beauty and the purposes and decrees of Jesus Christ, and it is true freedom. And it is for the sake of freedom that we have been set free. And because we are free by Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first thing to understand here in Romans chapter 8 is what we were just told up here in our media thing, was that I was a slave to sin. I was a slave to sin. In Romans 8, we're going to see this kind of step-down progression of identity change throughout the whole passage, with its central point being two Fs, right? If you're taking notes, freedom and family. Those are the purposes. That's the point of Romans chapter 8, freedom and family. And these two things intersect, and what you have is life, and what Jesus would call abundant life. This freedom idea, I was a slave to sin, now I'm not, is absolutely huge. The question, though, let's say that we're in Christ, is when we're freed from sin, where does that leave us? Once that freedom comes, verse 3, the law of Moses could not save us because of our sinful nature. God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent his own son in a human body like ours, except that ours are sinful. God destroys sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so the requirement of the law would be fully accomplished for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. This is the law. The law condemns. Someone had to be condemned. Jesus was condemned. Jesus took our punishment for us. So those who are dominated by sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Holy Spirit. If your sinful nature controls your mind, there's death. But if the Holy Spirit controls your mind, there's life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Key verse, verse 9. You are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them are not Christians at all. If any of your friends like ever ask you, how do I know if I'm a believer? There you go. How do I know if I have Jesus? Right here. Verse 9, in the parenthetical thought. Remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them are not Christians at all. The litmus test for a Christian is, do you have the Holy Spirit? You say, that doesn't make any sense to me. I don't even know if I have the Holy Spirit. Well, let me ask you this. What is it that you want from God? I was talking to Yvonne. We've been emailing back and forth about an interesting conversation she's having with a coworker at work. And I hear this kind of thing all the time. Yvonne has a friend who is trying to understand God, who's trying to understand the deepest purposes and decrees of God, right? Somebody that doesn't know Jesus. And so his questions are like this. God knows everything, right? Past, present, and future. Well, of course, he's God, okay? So God knows who's going to be born? Yes. And God knows who's going to die? Yes. All right. And God knows who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell? Sure, he's God. All right, then how didn't God just decide to send me to hell? Right? Like, how did that not happen? I don't have a problem with those questions at all. Except for the fact that you just aren't going to get it. And I've gotten to that point with my unsaved friends. I'm saying, you got good questions. There's no way you're going to understand it. A, because I don't understand it. B, I think that any Christian that says they do understand it is probably just blowing smoke. And third is that you're speaking as somebody that wants answers in order to understand God. That's not how we come to Jesus. I'm sure that we have so many friends out there who say, if I could just understand this about God, I've got some questions about God. I've got issues about who God is. I've got issues about how he works in the world. What's the deal with all of these different things? If God would answer A, B, and C, no problem. I could believe. No, you won't. God can answer A, B, and C for you, and your friends will still not believe. God does not want his children to join him and to come to him based on intellectual assent. The point of salvation is not to understand what's going on and thus to agree to it on your terms. The point of salvation is, 1 Timothy 2, there is therefore one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When we come to God, we've got to come to him on his terms. The problem that happens is last week we were talking about a shift that happens in our worlds and in our view of God. When we don't believe that God is good toward us and that God doesn't have a good heart as a good father toward us as his children, people look at God and say, oh, God's capricious, God's whimsical, God's mean-spirited, God purposes for people to go to hell. Well, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. All I know is that God's really good, he loves me a lot, and that when I put my faith in him, he meets me there. And I have the Holy Spirit. And can I prove to you, God? No. Can I explain to you, like, these deep purposes of what's going on in God's greater plan and decrees? No. So how can you be okay with that? I don't know. Join me on my journey. I'm doing great. You know? And I'm not even doing that great sometimes. And I'm still doing okay because I've got him. And even in the storms, and even in the nastiness of life, what I find is that there is this spirit part of us that my friends want to put away so that their mind can rule. I think the whole point of salvation, the whole point of Romans 8:9 right here, is that spirit is primary. Spirit is prime. This is about a call of God to your spirit, to your deepest person, to a transition, to a change in your inner man. The story of transformation is not a transformation that takes place in our mind. It's a transformation that takes place in our spirit as our spirit interacts with God's spirit and we are transformed and brought into the kingdom of God. Which is why I believe the gospel is way more about process than it is about product. The gospel is this story of transformation in our lives, changing us. So, boy, soteriological lesson number one, done. All right. Since Christ lives within you, verse 10, since Christ lives within you, even though your body will die because of sin, your spirit's alive because you've been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Just as he raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal body by this same Spirit living within you. So, I was a slave to sin, and now I've been set free from sin, right? I was a slave to sin. Now I've been set free from sin. The question is what does that mean? What does that mean? A couple weeks ago, we talked about an incident that's taking place in the sports world. I want to draw back to it again because it's an interesting illustration. Michael Vick, quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons, right? He's being charged, and he's pled guilty now to charges of dogfighting and illegal interstate commerce and different kinds of things. Michael Vick has pled guilty, right? He's admitted to some significant amount of crimes that he's done. What has changed about Michael Vick? What has changed about the way that we interact with Michael Vick? A lot. I was watching yesterday ESPN, College Game Day. College football season is here. And College Game Day was interesting because yesterday was Virginia Tech's first football game, first really big, huge campus event since the massacre back in April. And Michael Vick is a former quarterback at Virginia Tech. So basically most everything was about Virginia Tech and this game and the recovery at the school, the spirit of the school, and the way that it's rebounding from the horror of what happened in April, 33 people dead. And it was really moving on a lot of different levels. They cut for one segment over to this Michael Vick story that was happening. And Michael Vick has donated millions of dollars to Virginia Tech. There's a whole Michael Vick Hall there. He submitted a huge amount of money to the stadium for upgrades there, for people's viewing. He's been a great alumnus as far as donation and support of his school. But they didn't talk about that a whole lot. They talked a whole lot more about the fact that, man, what's going to happen to Michael Vick's legacy now? This is tarnished. All anybody's ever going to think about when they walk through Michael Vick Hall is this guy's a dog fighter. Right? He was a part of the Virginia Tech family. The Virginia Tech family has now put on a new set of glasses, and they see Michael Vick differently now. Before, he was a son. What is he now? He's a castaway? An orphan? Sort of ostracized and pushed away? I think that if Michael Vick does well in this, and if he really works hard, if he gets himself back into this, and if he does public service announcements and is an informant about dog fighting and does all the, if he makes recompense, he might get received back again into the Virginia Tech family, but his name will never be truly cleared. He'll always be known as Michael Vick, the criminal. He might have been a criminal 40 years ago by the time he gets old, but that's still going to stamp him. His family cannot view him the same anymore. So, we were slaves to sin, and now we've been set free, but where does that leave us? I was an orphan. A free orphan, but an orphan nonetheless, right? There's two things that we were here. I was a slave, and I was an orphan. I was a slave, and I was an orphan. Verse 12, so dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit you turn from it and its evil deeds, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father, dear Father. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts, and tells us that we are God's children. See, that's what I'm quick rewind. That's what I'm talking about as far as like the transition that the Spirit, Holy Spirit makes with our spirit. His Spirit talks to our spirit way deep down in there that tells us that we're the children of God. You can't put intellectual assent to that. You can't rationalize that with your brain. It's not going to make any sense. All right. And since we are His children, we'll share His treasures. I think that one of the biggest issues in the church today is I think that a lot of Christians live with an orphan mindset. They live in the concept of I'm an orphan. Right? I'm freed. I'm not going to hell anymore. God loves me. God saved me. But when it comes to them fully owning the fact that I am God's daughter, that I am God's son, and that verse 17 might actually be true, that since we are His children, we will share His treasures, for everything God gives to His Son, Christ, is ours too, that just misses us. I think that that's one of the seminal passages for how and why we need to live our lives. Because there's this thing that happens. There's this pull that we can get pulled between orphan and son or daughter of the King. I was adopted by God, made His child fully and completely with all the rights of His other kids, including capital K kid, which would be Jesus. All right, so let's talk about orphan and child in view of this like Virginia Tech thing. The court of public opinion has spoken. Different sunglasses are on. The lenses have been shifted. And now there is a scar there. And now there is something that has to happen in order for him to work his way back into the family. This is how so many of us live our lives with God. Understand this. Salvation is a free gift, completely undeserved by us. And the Spirit of God that calls us and calls us to Himself and works in our spirit to draw us out and to redeem us and to change us, when God does that, it is complete transformation. It is complete and total adoption to the deepest part of who we are. We are now sons and daughters of God. And that standing can never, ever be shifted. That standing can never, ever move. Who we are in Jesus does not change, but we live like it changes. We live like we still treat ourselves as orphans. We think that our interaction with God is going to be based on conditionalities of love. That if I work hard enough, then Dad might love me. And should I ever screw up, I'm going to have to work real hard in order to get back in Dad's good graces. Because I'm not really one of His kids. I don't really belong. Other people belong. And I can see other people who belong. But me, when it comes down to it, shame, guilt, sin, nastiness, anger, lust, greed, whatever it might be. Our sin tells us that we're an orphan. That we're not accessible to God. That we're not pleasing to God in who we are. One of the things that I love about Neil Young's song, I Am a Child, is the way that he paints this basic simplicity of what it means to be a child. And you would think, if it weren't for that one phrase, I am a child, you would think he was talking about a little kid. You know, you'll never be able to conceive the pleasure in my smile. Those pointless questions that kids ask, what's the color when black gets burned? What does black turn when it gets burned? You know, can black turn blacker or is it a different color? What happens then? And then Neil Young equates himself to it. I think that one of the most important things for us as kids, as children of God to do, is to stay children. The more that we understand that God accepts and loves us because we are His and not because we do something to earn Him, the more that we will be able to possess the beauty and the authority that He has placed within us. Now, let's take a quick time out here. These are some really weighty concepts. So, orphan and child. I understand that there's a lot of us sitting out here in this audience today that as I talk about, you know, parenting and as I talk about not being an orphan or being an orphan in a home that you actually had biological parents, but being treated like an orphan, or some of us understand what it means to be accepted and loved unconditionally. There's a lot of different stories in this room right now, and everybody's brain is interacting with these concepts based around your story, based around your wounds, based around how you were formed and who formed you. Absence of presence of or extreme presence and control. There's a lot of different things in our stories that interact with us in this. What does it mean? What does it mean for you and I to see God as Father when we do not know what Father looks like? That's a really good question, right? What does it mean for us to see God as Father when we don't really know what Father looks like? Or when our interactions with Father or Father figure in our life, or even just straight up authority figure, oftentimes male authority figure in our lives, when that's gone completely wrong on a number of different levels, what happens then? What do I do with that? How do I interact with God then if I don't know what to do? Let me say a couple of things about that. The first one is that we almost always project the face and characteristics of our earthly father on our heavenly father. A lot of the issues that we have with God is going to be based on a lot of those circumstances and experiences. Second thing is that when it comes to this being renewed by God, it is really, really important for us to allow God to prove himself to us. It is really important for us to allow God to step into our world as his sons and daughters and to re-parent us. Who was I talking to? I forget who I was talking to. We were talking about some of the issues that we were dealing with in our lives, an issue that they were dealing with, and talking about how, you know, Sherry and I, we try and stay really aware of our kids, as we all do here. You know, we try and stay really aware of our kids and what's going on. Made a comment that, yeah, I really screwed that one up, really screwed some kind of decision up. My kids are going to be seeking therapy for this in the future. Now, how many of you think that your kids are going to need therapy because of you? Anyone else? All right, good. Thank you for being honest. I think that all of our kids are going to need therapy because of all of us. Because I don't think that it matters. I don't think that it matters how deeply and hard we try. I don't think that it matters how much we pursue to be the perfect dad. I mean, I can't tell you how much in my heart I don't want to wound my kids. I can't tell you how much I want to be able to be perfect on every level for them. How much I don't want to expect things from them that make me feel significant. How much I don't want to lash out at them in anger, you know, and thus cause some kind of a scar. How much I don't want to leave wounds untended. How much I want to treat Sherry well, because I believe that the most loving thing that we can do as parents is to cultivate our marriage. How much I want that for my kids. I also can't explain to you how much I screw that up and how often I step into Romans chapter 7 of being what I don't want to be in those situations. When you interact with Romans 8, just hear this. I think that God wants to reveal to your spirit what it means for him to be Father, and to allow for him to be Father, period. No strings attached, no place to go, but to literally allow God to re-parent the deepest part of you. Here's the bottom line is I can't save my kids when it comes down to it, right? I can't reach into their little hearts and flip a switch that says, okay, now you're going to love Jesus, and now you're going to know what it means for Jesus to be your Savior. And you're going to get to go to heaven, and you're going to get to live full, beautiful life. And I can't do that for them. Right? I can't reach into the depths of who they are and pull the deepest parts of their design out. Only God can do that. Only Jesus can do that. Right? Only their true Father can do that. I think that so many of us, because of our wounds and because of our issues, because of places that we've been with family in our past, that we have shut off those deepest parts of us. I mean, we've completely turned them off. I believe there are recesses deep within every heart and spirit in this room that have walls around them, that you don't even know what the walls around them are. And the most painful kind of walls, though, are the walls that you do see and then you still choose, because you know that there's something there that could be tapped into and that could be released, but it's too painful. It's too hard to go there. What do I do? What do I do there? What do I do with that? You should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should instead be like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father, dear Father. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything that God gives to his Son, Jesus, is ours too. And if we are to share his glory, we also share his suffering. I think that that's the key to unlocking these deep parts of ourselves. What does Samuel say to Saul in 1 Samuel 15? I know that you feel small and insignificant. Be the king. You are the king. So act like it. Follow God. Be who he made you to be. And then more deeply, what does it mean for us to reawake these things? I think that what it ultimately means is for us to step into those deepest dark places in community and to act like children and to allow God to meet us there and to hear what it is that he has to say about those places. I promise you that the number one thing that you are scared of in those deep recesses of your spirit that you've got walled off is that God's not going to love you because of that, or that God's love can't touch that. We're not going to make it all the way through Romans 8. This is a two-part thing. But I do want to end with this. Verse 35, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or are hungry, or cold, or in danger, or threatened with death? Even the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. No, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death cannot and life cannot. The angels cannot and demons cannot. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell cannot keep God's love away. What does it mean for God to reparent you? It means to let him go into those deepest, darkest, nastiest, ugliest, most hurt, most wounded places and let him touch you with his love. You say, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to tell you to do that. I wish I did. I wish that I could help you with that, you know? I wish that I could go there with you and pour God's love for you over those spots. Here's what I do know, is that he's done it for me. And as I look at your faces and know your stories, he's done it for a lot of you too. And at the places that you feel the most pain, and at the places that you feel the most shame, and the most guilt, and the most desperation, I believe those are the places that God most deeply wants to love you. Those are the places that he wants to get into. So be it the fact that you just lose it with your kids and nobody sees that. The fact that pornography has got a major hold in your life. Nobody knows about that. Jesus loves you. His love is not compromised by your addiction. His love is not compromised by your anger. You hate yourself when you overeat. Jesus loves you. Your marriage is a wreck and you just put on a good face. Jesus loves you. He's crazy about you. And he wants to meet you there. You suffered abuse in your past, physical, verbal, sexual. Jesus loves you. And that shame is not from him. Right? You've lost someone that you never thought you could live without. Jesus loves you. And that death cannot separate you from his love. You're in the darkest spot you've ever been in your life. Jesus loves you. Your kids are on the line. My kids are on the line. Jesus loves me in that. One of the darkest parts that I had walled off was that God was mad at me, so my kids had CF. Because it was sort of like this thing that he needed to use to teach me. So CF was... let me start a little bit earlier. So I'm basically a judgmental, arrogant, semi-successful pastor, right? In St. Louis. And my kids get CF. What do I automatically think? This must be God trying to discipline me. This must be God trying to get my attention. So dang it, if I can stop being judgmental and arrogant and basing my identity in my ministry, then God will be happy with me. The only thing is that that makes God's love completely conditional. That makes God's love based on the fact whether or not I understand and change my judgmentalism, my arrogance, and my success-based ministry kind of a thing. The biggest awakening that I ever had was when God shined this light into my spirit at 4 a.m. at the worst Denny's in St. Louis and just said, Jay, I love you. And your kids don't have CF because I'm mad at you. And you weren't abused or suffered loss or have shame or guilt or hurt or nastiness or ugliness in your life because I don't love you. My love has never been removed from you. So why do they have CF? I still don't know the answer to that question. I do know this, is that God loves me and loves my kids in the midst of that. And that actually, his love has never been more real than when I opened up that part. And God could love that and could love that hurt that I believed was unlovable. I believed that CF and the wreckage that it caused on my kids was too deep and too ugly for God to be able to speak to it. And what he's shown me is that his love is what actually heals. And I think that we're all here today needing healing. I think that we're all here today needing a deeper touch from him. I think that we're all here today in deeper reminding of what it means to be a son and a daughter of God. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God, and you have rights. You have legal rights, the same legal rights that Jesus has. How much does God love his own son? He loves you the same. How rich is Jesus in eternity? You're equally wealthy. How fulfilled does Jesus feel sitting next to the Father? That fulfillment is yours. What does it mean to be confident, completely confident, and to know no fear? That belongs to you. What does it mean to be able to trust completely, despite the circumstances? That's yours, because Jesus loves you. Love wins. Love always, always wins. Dwayne, next one. Band, you can come on up. Three quick things. My son was in Sunday school. Elaine was teaching him. And Elaine told him to sit down and to be quiet. And Trey said to Elaine, did you know that my dad's the pastor? And Elaine said, yes, I did. Sit down and be quiet. And he did. My daughter, Christy, she's a... Well, she takes ballet, and she's a beautiful little ballerina. And I generally take her to her dance teacher's house, and I drop her off, and I got about 45 minutes to run some errands or something like that. And so I got back one time a little bit early. There was about, 10 minutes left in her lesson, and I went downstairs, and I just sat on the steps, and there's steps, and it's in a basement, so the steps are down, and I just sort of sat there, and she didn't know that I was there, and she was dancing, and they were jumping over things, and it's a little spastic with five-year-olds, so I'm just watching all this, and she was beautiful in a little, in a little pink ballet clothes, and she didn't know that I was watching, but then she saw that I was watching, and she said, Daddy, am I beautiful? Last Monday, we took Trey and Christy to school, and it's the first time they're both in full day kindergarten. Ben is 3. Ben really wanted to go to school, wasn't able to go to school, and was pretty bummed out about it. So I took him for a hike, and everything was better. And actually, we got back, and Ben said, Daddy and I went on a hike. Trey and Christy were completely upset that they didn't get to go on the hike. that, I think, those three things reveal something about what it means in my life, and hopefully illustrates for you and yours of what it means to be able to see God as Daddy. Just this basic simplicity of life. We make our relationship with God way too complicated. My relationship to my kids is very, very simple. And it's based on this fact: I am never not going to love them. That is never going to change. And they know that. They know it deep within them. Know this, that God loves you. And that is never going to change. Know that deep within you and be free.